let's begin our time together with a word of prayer. Would you please bow with me as I begin our time together? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today and for your kindness to us. Thank you that we can gather together to look into your word and to be encouraged and to be challenged and to be knowledgeable about what your word has to say, about how we can learn from the mistakes and the victories of the past, but also we can anchor our worldview in your word. Lord, bless us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Last week we looked for the entire time really at David's sin of Bathsheba, and the desire in that time was to focus on what the text was saying and not maybe some fancy, not fancy is another word, but some creative preaching points that maybe you've heard in the past. There's a lot there to focus on for David's sinful activities, his cover-up, his wickedness, and then finally in chapter 12, his rebuke and remorse. And last week we ended really with the pronouncement of Nathan upon David with the parable in chapter 12. David was enraged at this parable and desired the full weight of the law to be brought upon this fictitious person who stole the one lamb of the other of the poor man. And the very solemn or very memorable words, sobering words, at least in my heart, is when Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And then David's response of repentance, his pleading for the Lord, and then the continuing just punishment that God brought about to David. And we ended with essentially in the end, near the middle of chapter 12. Starting verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And from that point in time, we looked at Psalm 51. And then verse 14 here in chapter 12, it says, Nathan said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because you did this deed, you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. So we ended last week looking at the repentance of David. And this week we're going to look at some of the fallout from David's wickedness. And one of the important themes when it comes to sin is that sin is never a contained problem. There's no such thing as an isolated sin that does not affect other areas of life. I was talking to some young guys this week, and I brought up the statement that most of us probably know and have heard several times before, but it's very appropriate to remind us that sin, the enticements of sin, the desires of those things that you want to do that are forbidden, it'll always promise more than it can deliver. It'll always cost you more than you want to pay and take you farther than you want to go. Sin will always do this, left unchecked. It is a foolish thing to think that you can cover up or isolate some kind of a sin. And David, in the Psalms, talks about how his body was groaning. He was wasting away during his time of cover-up. But now that time has passed, he's repented before the Lord, he's been forgiven, and then in verse 15, the middle part of the verse, it says, "Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and ate. Now just before we run off to ask some pressing questions, I think, as it relates to this whole scenario, this whole scene, we have a couple of important things at the beginning. When David, when Bathsheba gives birth, the idea is that very soon after, like right away, the baby is born, when the first day or so of life, this child becomes sick. Now, this child is never named here, so the idea is probably that prior to the eighth day of life, this child died, because on the eighth day, a boy would be circumcised, and would have been given a name. But David here, when he saw that his son was sick, David prayed, fasted, and lay all night on the ground. Here's a question that I think is important, at least to think about. What is the importance or the place of fasting? How is that related to bringing a request before the Lord? Have you thought about that? Fasting and praying is often tied together. What will be the purpose of fasting when it comes to prayer? That's showing a higher priority. This is a significant priority. Lord, I desire this so much so that I'm willing to be deprived of other needs. In a practical way, what happens when you fast from food? You get hungry. The kindness of that hunger feelings reminds you to bring again before the Lord your reason for praying. But David here was serious about this prayer request. He had been told by Nathan that the child would die. The child is sick, and now David is pleading with God. The idea is maybe the Lord will be merciful here. David prayed. He sought the Lord. Then, on the seventh day, his child died. And David's reaction to that confounded his servants. They were afraid to tell him that the child was dead because he might do himself harm. He was so concerned and not taking care of himself when this child is alive. How bad is he going to be when this child dies? But David's response shocks them because he learns, he discerns that the child has passed. So he gets up, cleans up, puts on new clothes, eats, and he worships the Lord. Just, again, looking at not a storybook account, but a real-life interaction. Following the death of his child, one of the first things that David is said to do is go and worship the Lord. The difficulty, I think, in that and in that time is, in some ways, unfathomable to be able to respond in that way. It is almost Job-like in his response when Job says, the Lord gives, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. To not ascribe to God some wickedness or to not accuse him of some kind of violation of goodness or of righteousness. I think it's instructive, and it's one of those parts of this narrative that is, again, shows forth the heart of the king while he is far from being without sin. His heart is toward the Lord. Verse 21, then his servant said to him, what is this thing you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. When the child has died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. Who knows? The Lord has declared that he will not live, but maybe God will be merciful. Because what? God is merciful. But now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. We believe in a God who raises the dead. And David was not doubting the power of God, but God had proclaimed the results or the consequences of David's sin, and he had gone through with it by having the child die, and now David, he is consoled, he is comforted, he is resting in the reality, in the truth that what? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Comfort that David believed that he would see this child again. Many have looked at this text and said, well, David's just talking about he'll go to the grave, the same place that the child went. There's no comfort in the grave. There's no comfort in a tomb. I think this is one of the primary places that we can have build a theological understanding of God's kindness towards particularly little ones who die prior to their being able to make any decisions, make any choices, good or bad, to engage in sinful activity. There are several instances in Deuteronomy. God marks out the little ones as not receiving the penalty of their parents. When the nation sinned, the little ones would not receive that judgment. When Jonah is upset about God's sparing of Nineveh, remember Jonah is the cranky prophet, the cranky evangelist. God responds to Jonah in chapter 4 saying, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals? I think that comment about right and left is referring to young children. God says that the infant victims of pagan worship are innocent. They're the blood of the innocent. Jeremiah chapter 19 says, because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent, they built the high places to Baal to burn their sons in the fire and burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. Furthermore, Job had confidence in an afterlife, but also a physical resurrection. Job chapter 19. Job says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that and the last, he will take a stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. So Job believed that God was the God even after the grave. But even when Job was in his despair, again, Job believed in God's saving grace. He believed that God would had a place of comfort and for those who found who had faith in him. In Job 3, in his mourning, he says this. Verse 11, why did they not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breasts that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest. Job had an idea in the scriptures here that he could have been preserved from all this trouble, and it would have been in some ways more preferable that he could have just died either as an infant or at birth. So again, I think there is not just hopeful optimism, there's biblical a strong biblical case to be made that God has a in his providence, in his grace, in his mercy, has a special place for those infants, those young who die prior to any ability to understand their sin, to be able to come to the knowledge of Christ. And what a comfort that is. What a comfort that is. In some religions, if your child isn't baptized, you're worried about, oh, if they didn't get baptized before they died, then they're you know, they're going to hell. We didn't do the right things. Well, we have comfort that God, the judge of all the earth, will do right. We can take solace in that. And so I would say to any parent who loses a young child, a stillbirth, a miscarriage, any of those things, I would say that based upon God's word, we have reason to be joyful and anticipate a reunion with those who we've lost. That's comforting, because David, again, I don't think would be, he's not comforted by going into a musty grave to lay next to the bones of his child. Why would that comfort someone who's not going to be in the grave, who's not going to live in the rocks? Verse 24, another year later, approximately, David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went in and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son. He named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Then the end of the chapter shows the end of this war, the end of this battle that began in chapter 11 when David stayed back when there was this besieging of this city. All of this took place, the affair with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, and the death of other of David's men because David was covering up his sin, the rebuke of Nathan, the repentance of David, the death of the firstborn, or the firstborn from Bathsheba, and then the conception and birth of Solomon all took place inside of this time of this one military campaign. And then in chapter 13, we see an ongoing picture of the consequences of sin and sinful activities in the house of David. Now, there's a lot of similarities between the story of Amnon with both David and with a guy from Genesis whose name is Shechem. There's a lot of similarities here. What we'll see here is a further perversion of the things that are good and right in the house of David. Now, it's important to remember that Amnon is the firstborn. Amnon is the eldest who would be, in all normal appearances, the heir apparent, the king-to-be. So you've got the prime-placed prince in view here. Let me read here a comment from a commentary here. This narrative in this chapter here forms another link in the tragic chain of sin that began in chapter 11 as David's firstborn son and heir apparent committed an incestuous rape. The parallels between the king's sin and that of his son Amnon are numerous. Both committed immoral acts outside of marriage with beautiful women in the privacy of their own residences. Both women experienced great grief because of the men's actions. Ultimately, both transgressions brought about death for the sons of David. This carefully constructed narrative seems intended to demonstrate at least two truths. First, that God's prophetic word is true. Second, that the sins of one generation imprint the next generation. Each sin not only fosters more sin, it also fashions it by providing precedence for others to follow. I would say in that regard, be careful, moms and dads, in the sins that you tolerate, in the sins that you do. Even if you respond properly in repentance. Sins of the parents, particularly here David, and the father particularly, but can have lasting effects upon the life and health and faith of those who come after. I know of, well, more, and you probably know the same similar stories, if not same people, but of ministers and missionaries who in the course of their ministry committed adultery and did all kinds of wickedness. Not only was this disqualifying for the person, not only was this destructive for the ministry, but the ramifications upon the faith and the activities of the children of those people go on for a long time. There's a new story now of a lawsuit that's come out against one particular church in which the father and the son, the father was a very significantly influential minister in some circles. His son came up underneath him, kind of as can happen in churches. And the son was a wicked man who repeatedly assaulted and, well, we're going to talk about it in this chapter, raped girls in the church. And the church covered it up. Leadership turned the other, you know, closed an eye, tried to cover up, tried to make it all go away. This is not just in one corner of religion. It can be any place, but the point is there is a bill to pay when these things are tolerated. David paid with the death of one of his sons, and his actions paved the way for another of his sons who will ultimately lose his life as a result of his sinful actions. Sins are never isolated, and again, the cost is great. Momentary satisfaction, whatever it might be. I mean, the Bible talks about our lives as a vapor. I mean, even a year of your life is momentary. A week is momentary. Hours are, just gone. And for those, that small amount of whatever you think joy or whatever rush you might have, the consequences are catastrophic. So, chapter 13 begins. We have the story of Amnon and Tamar. And I've kind of broken it up into three different sections with the two primary people. First, it's dealing with Amnon and Tamar. Amnon and Tamar, it's begun by Amnon's unchecked lust over his half-sister. Now, this whole event, all the characters, whether it's Amnon, Tamar, the friend whose name is Jonadab, or even Absalom, are all either half-siblings or cousins. This is a twisted family event here. chapter 13, now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. Now, just as a comment there, the context will show just how much or what kind of love Amnon had for Tamar. But just to start off the narrative and this discussion here properly, this was a lust. It was a desire for sexual fulfillment. It was not any. There was no part of actual biblical love at all, much less love for a husband for a wife at all in this. He desired to have her because she was beautiful. Think about Potiphar's wife and Joseph. Potiphar's wife wanted Joseph. He was attractive. She wanted to enjoy that. That's what this is. And it was unchecked. It wasn't just that he had this lustful thought or this idea, but he was so frustrated, he became ill. He couldn't get around it. It was on his mind continually. So much that he was depressed. He was disheveled because of it. I used to describe the sin of coveting to my children as when you want something so bad that you get angry or sad because you don't have it. It's that kind of a desire here. And she was a virgin. This sets up Tamar's portrayed as a godly young woman, prizing her virginity, keeping herself pure, and part of the household arrangement was David rewarded and he honored and he blessed his daughters who walked in the ways of the Lord by this garment that he gave them. But Amnon is portrayed as a man who is totally influenced and directed by his lust. And again, compared to the story of Shechem, who assaulted and raped Dinah, Jacob's daughter, which, historically speaking, didn't work out too well for Shechem at all in the end. But again, he couldn't see the problem. So he didn't just have unchecked lust. He then began to figure out a plan for sinning. And in here you could say he had a ready friend. Oh, what good friend this Jonadab was. What a good friend. Good cousin. You want to do this, Amnon? Here's how you do it. Pretend to be sick. And then when your dad hears about it, because you're kind of important here, say, hey, can my sister come and make me some food? And then you'll be able to take care of it from there. He had a plan for sinning. This isn't he stepped one time and fell into immorality, just similar with David. David didn't trip and fall into bed with Bathsheba. He planned it to come about. But a significant difference here is that not that there was a plan, whereas David wasn't, but the difference is we have a detailed indication of Tamar's activity here. And this is so sad. So Amnon has been sick. David sends Tamar in to bake this certain kind of food. And after she's there, Amnon sends everybody out of the house. Just as a word of warning, don't ever put yourself in that position, guys or girls. Don't be in that position. It's not a safe place to be. Then Amnon said, verse 10, bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat it from your hand. So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. Now again, she may just be naive. She's a righteous young lady. Okay, he's really not doing well. When she brought them to him, he ate and took, or to, brought, when she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she said, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you'll be like one of the fools in Israel." Like Nabal's the idea. "Therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Quoting here, Tamar resisted both verbally and physically. Her first word in response to her half-brother's sinful request was no. In fact, Tamar included a form of the word no in the first four consecutive clauses of her response. She directly ordered him not to rape her. The idea of force. She was saying, "Don't do this." She knew what he was trying to do. Then she appeals to his conscience, reminding him that he was pursuing was a wicked thing and should not be done in Israel. Further quoting here, Tamar's use of the phrase "should not be done" and the term "wicked thing" are an unmistakable allusion to the Torah's account of Shechem's rape of Dinah. This skillful reference to the sordid chapter in patriarchal history not only forced Amnon to put his mind, at least momentarily, back into the sacred scriptures, but also to consider the end result of Shechem's actions. She says, "No, no, no, don't do this." Now, it's important, I think, to make note of this here, that after this is done, Amnon calls for a servant, who obviously can hear his voice, to tell to put Tamar out. So there are people standing outside, likely, and they heard this, which is just even more tragic. But Amnon rapes her, and then what's adding to this disgrace, adding to this wickedness, he discards her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. Verse 15, "For the hatred which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her." And then Amnon said to her, "Get up, go away." And then her response is, "No, wow, this is even worse than what you did before." In the Old Testament, the law, the if an unmarried, unpromised, unbetrothed girl, so she's not betrothed, she's not engaged, she's not married, is raped or sleeps with someone else, the response is, the proper thing is then he is to either pay her dowry or to marry her. But we have a problem here because they're siblings. You can't get married. It's also a violation. But this throwing away and then putting her out of his mind, out of his sight, would be worse because there'd be no chance for any kind of honoring God at this time. That's why she says, This is worse. "This wrong that's sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me." Now, again, that's a hard thing even to say that'd be a hard thing to say in the moment at all. Her virginity was gone, and now she's being discarded. So verse 17, Amnon called the young man who attended him and said, "Now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her." He discarded her. She had a long-sleeved garment. For this man and the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes that is Attendants took her out and locked the door behind her. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment. And she put her hand to her head and went away crying aloud as she went. This is a tragic and horrible story. Horrible. Just the wickedness here. But Amnon is very obviously not one who is, whose heart is towards the Lord. And we have Absalom and Tamar here, verses 20 to 23. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Interesting here. I thought this was helpful. Absalom could neither give Tamar a husband nor be one to her because he's her brother. But he did provide her with comfort and consolation. He gave her two amenities associated with marriage, a place to live and the promise of protection. And then he counseled her not to take this to heart. In other words, not to let the memory and implications of this event continue to dominate her thinking. He was trying to do what a brother could do. That was a good thing. Then David here hears of this. Verse 21, King David heard of all these matters. He was angry, very angry. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he'd violated his sister Tamar. The idea here is that this was known to David. And he was angry, but he didn't do anything. As much as you'd want to have the consequence of this be the death of the guy, according to the law in the Old Testament, this was one of those circumstances where the harshest punishment was paying of a dowry and marriage. But you can't do that. Right now, David finds himself in a position where there's no good options. Death happens if a man rapes an engaged woman in the field or in the city. If it happens in the city and no one cries out, they both die. If they have sex together. If it happens in the field, they assume the woman cried out but no one heard her, so the man just dies if she's engaged. Tamar wasn't. So, while one can make, whether or not you can make a case for the death penalty, which I, again. That's what I would have. I'd be with Absalom. That's probably physically, you know, just emotionally. You know, dude needs to die. But I don't. That's not the way that the law plays out. So David's got no good options here. Whatever happens, 2 years goes by, and Absalom is still stewing in his anger. Now, if David fulfilled the requirements of the law and had payment made, whatever he could do, tried to fulfill that law, that was all he could do. Either way, Absalom stewed it with hatred in his heart. And then he came up with a plan for sinning, to kill his brother. He created that. And he orders men to kill his brother at this time because, hey, don't worry about the consequences because I'm the one telling you to do it. It's going to come back on me. Finally, when Absalom has his vengeance and word comes to the king that Absalom's killed all the sons, we have Jonadab again. Verse 30 into 33, Jonadab says, "No, it's not all the king's sons, Uncle David. Don't. That's not the problem here. He just wanted Amnon dead because of Tamar. I'm sure Amnon's the only one who's dead." And that's what happened. So Absalom flees. The other sons come back to the house. Amnon is dead. David mourns for Amnon, and he misses Absalom. What wreckage on this household. David did not... he's not responsible for the actions of Amnon or of Absalom. But his sinful actions created an environment, set the precedent for the things that were done. And furthermore, that this judgment on David's house, that again, will end up claiming the lives of four of his children. The unnamed firstborn of Bathsheba died. Amnon now dies. Absalom shortly will be dead after he rebels against David. And then finally, Adonijah will die trying to rebel against David. There was this wickedness in David's house that came from the removing of the covenant blessings when David sinned against the Lord. And there's all kinds of things you could wonder, you know, what kind of a dad could David be, really, with how many wives and how many kids? How could you really be a good dad? All these questions are fine questions. There's probably a lot of truth in them, too. But ultimately, these things happened, I think, because in God's judgment, he did not take away the Davidic covenantal promises, but the promises of blessing from the Mosaic law were ones that were removed because of David's sin. And it is a sobering picture of just how close wickedness is and how vile wickedness is and how, again, the picture, the inner workings of the lustful man in Amnon, who just, oh, he lusts after this girl, and then finally when he does this wicked thing, all of a sudden he hates her and despises her. It's wickedness. And again, it is part of this continuing, the ripple effects of David's sin with Bathsheba. Could David have, well, there's all kinds of things you could say here. But it is a wicked thing, and the story of the Amnon's rape of Tamar is one of the troubling stories in the scriptures that I find, just because it is so clear and so repulsive. And it's wicked, because you have the God fearing righteous daughter, and the wicked son, and just how that is sinful and awful. Absalom is not done. We will see in the next couple chapters next week Absalom's rebellion and finally his death. But again, Absalom's rebellion is going to tie back even further and more closely back to David's sin with Bathsheba, because some of his primary allies and primary helpers are family members, those who were related to Bathsheba, who are still smarting from David's wickedness, I think. Any comments or questions before we close this morning? Why did he?
Surely your son shall die.
Why did he cry for mercy?
Well, I understand the human aspect of that. But he was already warned by Nathan that surely this will happen.
Yeah. Well, I think one of the things that we know about our God is that he is merciful. How many times in the Exodus did the Israelites do enough that God was going to wipe them out? And Moses pleaded, and God relented. Or Abraham, when it comes to Lot down in Sodom and Gomorrah, there's, you know, I'm going to destroy it. And there was this precedent for pleading on the mercy of God. And David didn't get up and say, well, that I deserve mercy. No, hey. This is just. This is God's kind of. This is God's punishment. But I can still beseech the Lord that He might be merciful. You know, the wages of sin is death, and that we know that these bodies are falling apart and will one day, that we don't know, stop functioning. We still plead for God's mercy, for life and for health, knowing that death, physical death, is a consequence of sin that God has decreed. So I think we have more than just a mere precedent. I think we have the character of God himself, that he is a merciful, long-suffering, patient God. That's why, I think that's why David called upon the Lord. Why did Amnon hate Tamar after he raped her? Well, that's a very good question. I think the best way that I can describe that is that he never really liked her. All he wanted was to feel good. And once he'd gotten what he wanted from her, he didn't care about her. See, sin will take the good and right thing of sexual intercourse that is to be enjoyed inside of marriage. It is a good thing. And it'll pervert it and turn it into this commodity, this thing that can be taken and discarded, and then it's when it's brought down low, when it's just something is on that level, well, then why do I care about her? I got what I wanted. I mean, that's best answer I have, buddy. All right, any other questions or comments, we can chat afterwards. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Lord, help us to be sobered because of this narrative, including the account of Amnon and Tamar. And Lord, help us to flee from sin, to not give a foothold to the sins of lust and covetousness, that we might not even come close to being as Amnon was. May we repent and turn away long before anything of that nature happens. May we learn from this story. In Christ's name, amen.